I invite you once again to turn to John chapter 6, John chapter 6, a long chapter. It's taken a while to go through it, to do it justice, really. Today, we are at verses 52 through 59, John chapter 6, 52 to 59. I know that it is a common human desire amongst all of us to live a healthy life, to live a full life. We would even say we hope to live a long life to some degree. And perhaps we are overall living better as human beings and even living longer from a human perspective, all due to the advances in medical science and advances in other areas as well, such as our knowledge of nutrition and exercise and sleep and so forth. But here are a couple of bottom line thoughts about all of that. First of all, keep this in mind. Scripture does teach that God is sovereign over how long we live physically. Our day of death is determined by Him. It was something formed in His own eternal mind and is part of His eternal decrees, our day of death. So in reality, as we think about all the advances that are made in this modern age, it is God Himself who oversees that. It is God Himself who is simply using all those advances to work out what is His own sovereign will as to the length of our lives. Second, nothing we do, and these are related thoughts, nothing we do will stop the fact that death is the end of our physical lives. That is, though it is possible to enjoy all the different ways that science has devised to improve our lives, though we enjoy that, though we are definitely grateful for the improvements that have been made, the fact still remains, each one of us, regardless of our financial status, regardless of our ethnicity, regardless of our heritage, our family background, regardless of our education, regardless of our gender, each of us is going to die if the Lord does not return first. Now, at that moment of death, here's what happens according to Scripture. Our souls are separated from our bodies. Our bodies, the physical part of us, die. But our souls live on. Now these souls, according to Scripture, live on either in the presence of the Lord, what the Bible would refer to as eternal life, or our souls live on in eternal judgment, what Scripture presents as eternal death. So obviously, where we spend eternity is important. So the question is, who is it that has the assurance that they will live forever in the state of existence called eternal life? Scripture is clear about that as well. Only those who have come to place their trust in Christ, only those who are trusting not in themselves, but are trusting in the death that He died on the cross to pay for sin, those who are trusting in the truth about Christ, that He was raised from the dead as proof that those who come to Him in faith have eternal life, they are the ones who have the assurance that their souls live on in that existence, eternal life. Now that's what Jesus has said more than one in this sermon that He preached to a crowd in the town of Capernaum that we find here in John chapter 6. We have been studying this sermon in John 6 on Sunday mornings for a while now. These people listening to Jesus actually cared more about physical health, though. They cared more about the things horizontally, the things of this world, about physical life, than they did their own souls. But Jesus confronted that limited manner of thinking, that horizontal way of thinking. He confronted all that wrong thinking with the right priority. And it's this, that knowing Him and trusting in Him for eternal life is far more important. Now, in the process of saying all that, He also disclosed His true identity. He disclosed the true identity that he is the divine Son of God, God in human form. He existed in heaven, a divine nature, and he took upon a human nature and a human body in addition to that. Two natures in one being, the only one who's ever existed that way, the Son of God. And as the Son of God, he has told this crowd, he therefore is also the bread of life. He is the bread from heaven that feeds men's souls. He's the bread that's necessary to take in by faith in order to have spiritual life now and to live then forever. Now, his listeners didn't like any of this at all. So they grumbled. That was one of their responses. We saw that in a previous sermon. They grumbled about what he was saying. But that grumbling did not sway Jesus to change his message. In fact, he pressed it even more with the metaphor of eating, comparing eating food to taking in Christ, the bread of life. Believing in Christ is analogous to eating food. A person will eat food if they're personally hungry. Likewise, a person must personally hunger. They must sense their hunger for Christ in their souls. And to satisfy that hunger, they must come to the Lord in humble, repentant, submissive faith. Now, this thought is summed up in the last verse we looked at in the previous sermon. So just look at verse 51, right before our text today. Verse 51, Christ summarizes all of this. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. So all this talk about eating his flesh, that was just more than this Jewish crowd could handle. And that brings us to our passage today, starting at verse 59. We're going to make some progress, 52 through 59 here, and as we do, we're just going to mark our way with these elements that I'll give to you. First of all, what we see an example of in this passage is, number one, spiritual perplexity. Spiritual perplexity. This allusion to eating his flesh was definitely not appreciated by his hearers. They were confused. They were perplexed. And it progresses now past grumbling to quarreling. Verse 52. Then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? That term argue is a very strong word. It comes from a verb that means to fight or to quarrel. So this is not just grumbling now. This is a heated argument. This is a very sharp argument. Now, specifically what the Jews were arguing about is not explained here by the author, the Apostle John. But it seems most likely that their problem was that at least many of them were taking Jesus literally here about eating his flesh, thinking that he's promoting cannibalism and even presenting himself as a victim. I don't know, perhaps there were some who at least knew that he's got to be talking figuratively here, theologically. I don't know the implications of it, but surely he doesn't mean that literally. But whether they thought he was speaking literally or they didn't know and he might be speaking literally, either way, the whole thought of eating Jesus' literal flesh was perplexing to them. It was even past that. It was repulsive to them. Now, this crowd was just illustrating an important biblical principle, and that is, unless a person has a God-given spiritual perception, a spiritual ability to understand truth, spiritual truth then will make no sense at some point. Think about, well, what we've already seen in this gospel in John chapter 3. Jesus' interaction with Nicodemus, the Pharisee. Jesus is telling this man that he must be born again, literally born from above, a second birth. And this man didn't understand it. He couldn't perceive what Jesus was meaning by that. He could only think in physical terms. How can a man re-enter his mother's womb and be born again? He didn't get it. God has to open a person's heart to understand spiritual things. We saw it in John chapter 4, Jesus interacting with the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. They're drawing water out of the well, this woman was, and so Jesus works the conversation around to something spiritual. He says that he could give this woman living water. And she didn't get that. She didn't understand that at first. So now we see the same thing with these Jews. They're hearing what the Lord is saying, but they're concluding that his words are utter nonsense. And there's an edge now to how they're even viewing Jesus. Notice how they refer to him amongst themselves. They say, this man, in verse 52. This one. It has a derogatory edge to it. They were so repulsed, they didn't even want to say his name. Well, obviously the Lord was not talking about cannibalism. He's giving a physical illustration of a spiritual truth. But once again, his listeners just completely missed all this. There was spiritual perplexity on their part. They missed the spiritual significance of his statement. And that leads us to verse 53 in another section. We'll just label this additional clarity. We see the spiritual perplexity on the part of the crowd, but now Jesus brings additional clarity, further clarity, to the content of the truth that he's already been preaching. And he's going to clarify it first in a negative way, and then he's going to clarify it in a positive way. Verse 53 gives us the negative form of the clarification here. Verse 53, so Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves." Notice, first of all, that he refers himself as the Son of Man again. This is not the first time we've seen this in John. All the way back in chapter 1, verse 51, when Jesus called Nathanael to himself, he referred to himself as the Son of Man, John 1, verse 51. I told you then, and I've mentioned it a couple of other times when he uses this expression about himself, this title, that it comes from Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, a prophecy about the future coming Messiah. This title, Son of Man, emphasizes, first of all, that Jesus certainly was a man. He took on human flesh and a human nature. But it's also a title of divinity. It was a prophecy of the Messiah, the divine one who would come. In verse 27 of our chapter, he uses that expression there, John 6, verse 27, and says, "This is the one upon whom the Father has set his seal of approval." We'll see it again in verse 62 of this chapter next time. "What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? The Son of Man will go back to where he came from, heaven." So it's a very important title. He's saying that this one, the one that is divine and yet the one who is also man, it is this one who must be embraced by saving faith if one is to gain, have eternal life. But look at what he adds, verse 53. He's clarifying it, but with some very unusual words. Now he adds the phrase, "and drink his blood." Whatever opposition to Jesus' teaching existed up until this point about eating, this pushed them over the edge. This would have been offensive to them to the max. This would have been, to Jews, a completely disgusting and repulsive notion. It would have been something scandalous because to them it would represent absolute gross sin. And here's why. Under the Old Covenant, in the law of Moses, the nation of Israel was told that they were forbidden from drinking blood or eating meat that still contained blood. It's found in Leviticus 17, verses 10 and following. I'll just read verse 10 and verse 12. Leviticus 17. Here's the law of Moses. "And any man from the house of Israel or from the aliens who sojourn among them who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people." There's penalty involved. They'll be cut off. Exile, verse 12, "No person among you may eat blood, nor may any alien who sojourns among you eat blood." That was a clear prohibition under the old covenant in the law of Moses. Now, fast forward a bit to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 15. You'll remember what happened with the Jerusalem council. This council was convened because Jews were coming to Christ in the early days of the church. They're hearing the gospel, but they're coming out of Judaism. They've been living with these kind of prohibitions, and there were things very important to them, and their consciences were very sensitive about things like this, but they were coming to Christ. Gentiles were also coming to Christ, and they didn't care about any of those prohibitions. They didn't grow up with those. They were eating bloody meats just fine. They go to the restaurant and order it extra rare. It was bothering those Jews. They couldn't handle it. So the council was formed there in Jerusalem. And you'll remember Acts chapter 15. They had to come up with a compromise. I mean, Jews learning what life would be like under the new covenant now. What it's like to be follower of Christ now, not be under the law of Moses. That's going to take a while, that transition. They came up with a compromise. Here's what it says, Acts 15, 28 and 29. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you, you Gentiles, no greater burden than these three essentials. Number one, that you abstain from idolatry. Okay, you can't worship idols. That's a given. Number two, abstain from blood and things strangled. And number three, abstain from sexual sin, fornication. We'll just live with these three. Practice these three. Yet, Jesus is telling these Jews, in fact, three times in this context, Jesus refers to the importance of eating his flesh and drinking his blood. So why did Jesus use terms like this? Well, this way of referring to saving faith, eating and drinking, which these are metaphors about taking in Christ and putting your faith and trust in him, this way of referring to saving faith includes the terms flesh and blood now, and he's using those terms, no doubt, as a way to point to what was going to happen a year from this event, and that is his coming crucifixion. Flesh and blood is a way to bring up clearly the topic of the sacrifice that he would make. Blood is used that way in the New Testament. In fact, it's time for another grammar and literature lesson. Let's review what we've learned in previous lessons. We've studied the litotes, remember that? We studied the onomatopoeia, remember that? Today's lesson is about the metonym. The metonym. A metonym is a word, a name, or an expression that's used as a substitute for something else with which it's very closely associated. We do that in English. There's a metonym in the New Testament in the form of the word blood. We would say things like this today. For example, we would refer to our federal government as Washington. Coming out of Washington today, Washington made the decision today. Washington made an announcement today. That city, that name, represents, stands for the federal government. So likewise, the New Testament frequently uses the term blood as a very graphic metonym, speaking of Christ's death on the cross as the final sacrifice for sin. When it says things or conveys at least the theology that we're saved by the blood of Christ in some way, it does not mean that literally we're saved in a mystical, magical way by the fluid of the blood. Some of you know that a few decades ago, Pastor John MacArthur created quite a stir. It wasn't his fault. It was the fault of the listeners by saying that the blood itself does not have mystical power, and he gave an illustration like this, that the soldiers who hammered the nails into Jesus' hands and his feet as blood splattered on them, they were not then saved automatically by that blood. Some listeners who didn't like him took it, ran with it, and began to publish material saying, John MacArthur denies the blood of Jesus. And that followed him for decades, having to answer that. Grace to You Radio had to come up with a special two-sermon little set about the blood of Jesus. Well, Blood is used that way. We say we're saved by the blood of Jesus. We mean not just the liquid, by his death, all that the blood represents. If we say something like we're saved by the cross of Christ, it's not that we need to somehow touch the wood or get a little splinter stuck in our finger and then we can have the assurance that we're saved by the cross. No, the cross represents something. Many verses like that, Matthew 26, verse 28. This is the blood, my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. Acts 20, verse 28. Paul tells the elders at Ephesus, as he warns them one final time and instructs them, he says that elders, Acts 20, 28, should shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. He purchased them how? By his death. Romans 5, 9, we have been justified by his blood. Blood there is a metonym representing the cross work of Christ, the atoning death of Christ. So this language about blood Jesus uses now is strategic on his part. It's very intense language, and it's calculated by Jesus to stir his listeners so that they are starting to face the real issue, and that is their sin. The same issue that is the problem for all people, Jew or Gentile. And to deal with the reality that it's Jesus' sacrificial death that is the only solution to man's sin. They must believe that message. They must eat his flesh, so to speak. They must drink his blood, so to speak, which are both referring to coming to Christ in humble, repentant, submissive faith. This is absolutely indispensable for salvation. But this bothered the Jews. The language itself bothered them. And even if they were beginning to understand that it's metaphorical, pointing toward the death, if he claims to be the Son of Man, the Messiah, and now he's claiming to die, a crucified Messiah was offensive to the Jews. A crucified Messiah was not an idea in their vocabulary, which is why Paul says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23. He says, we preach Christ crucified to the Jews a stumbling block. They tripped over this idea that a Messiah would actually die. We preach Christ crucified to the Jews a stumbling block, he goes on to say, and to the Gentiles, just nonsense, foolishness. The Apostle Paul, who wrote that, he was a Jew himself. And he spent his time on his missionary journeys explaining this very fact. This was the focus of his preaching. Listen to what he says about his preaching in Thessalonica, Acts 17, verse 3. This is what he was doing. Acts 17, 3. Explaining and giving evidence that the Christ, the New Testament Greek word for Messiah, the divine Messiah, the Christ, explaining and giving evidence that he had to suffer and rise again from the dead then, and saying, quote, this Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ. Paul preached that because it's Christ's death that fulfills all of the Old Testament sacrifices. This is what they were pointing to, especially the great feast called Passover. Keep something in mind here. Look back at John chapter 6, this same chapter. Look back at verse 4. When is all this taking place in Capernaum? Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. It was the time of Passover for the Jews. So Jesus is very strategically, very intentionally making this connection to Passover. What was Passover? We've reviewed it before. Passover was the festival that Israel would celebrate. They would conduct this festival to remember and celebrate the nation's deliverance out of bondage in Egypt. It goes back to the Old Testament where God was sending plagues upon Israel, and the 10th plague was the death of the firstborn. Every firstborn of every family was going to be struck down. Even the firstborn of all the animals would be struck down in death. You could be 80 years old if you were still alive, but if you were the firstborn, you were going to be struck down. Terrible night. But God told his people, the nation of Israel, this: you'll be spared if you sacrifice a lamb and put the blood on those three places around the doorpost. The death angel will pass over your house and you'll be saved. This is the week of Passover when the sermon is taking place. Jesus is using language, eat my flesh and drink my blood. There's an intentional connection he wants them to make between the Passover lamb and his own sacrificial death. So there's the negative clarification. The wording is negative, but in verse 54, he clarifies all this truth in a more positive way. Verse 54, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Now keep in mind how Jesus is using parallel thoughts in this sermon. Otherwise, you misinterpret things. Go back to verse 40. Look at the similarity between verse 40 and the verse that we just read, verse 54. Verse 40 talks about, here's what you have to do to have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Verse 54 says, here's what you have to do for eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. They're parallel thoughts, but he changed the part of here's what you have to do. Verse 40, behold and believe. Verse 54, eat and drink. It's the proof that the eating and the drinking is metaphorical. It's the same thing as beholding and drinking. The same point. One thing is said literally, behold and believe. The other one is said metaphorically, eat and drink. That person has eternal life. And Christ says, I'll raise that person up on the last day. That phrase is referring to the resurrection of the bodies of all his saved people. Let me just ponder that with you for a moment, that glorious truth. This repeated statement that he keeps saying, it's pretty important. The resurrection to everlasting life, I mean, this is the believer's great hope that our bodies that died will be resurrected. It doesn't matter where they are, it doesn't matter what happened to them. It's not a big problem for God who created all things. Raise the bodies up, glorified bodies now, and souls reunited and existing in glorified form forever. This is our great hope. The resurrection. In fact, our great hope, the resurrection, is something that both the righteous and the wicked will experience. Acts 24, verse 15. Paul says that our hope is in God. And it's this, that there certainly will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. The righteous to a state of glorification in eternity, in eternal life. The wicked raised to eternal judgment. And we will be raised because Christ was raised. 1 Peter 1 verse 3, we're born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The reality of this, the significance of the resurrection, not only proved that Christ's sacrifice was accepted by God as payment for sin, it proved who he was, that he was God, but it also, Scripture says, is the first fruits. It's the example of all those then who will also be resurrected. We will be resurrected because Christ was resurrected. In fact, this is so important that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that the gospel is meaningless without that truth. Listen to 1 Corinthians 15, verses 16 through 19. If the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. He's working backwards. If you work backwards and say, well, if we're not raised, then Christ wasn't raised either. If you don't believe resurrection is possible, then you can't believe that his resurrection was possible. Verse 17 goes on. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Verse 18, then those who have fallen asleep died in Christ. They've perished. And verse 19 sums it up. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, in other words, if your faith, if being a Christian, if Christianity to you is just something to somehow make your life a little better here, to use the words of the world, if your faith is just a crutch because you're weak, if we've hoped in Christ in this life only, here's what verse 19 says. We are of all people most to be pitied. That's the way the world sees us. We are pitied for believing in something like that. And they're right. If it's not true, if it's only for this life and it's done, we're most to be pitied. It is just a crutch. But the fact is, in Scripture, Jesus was raised from the dead. And His resurrection does ensure that all of us who have come to Him in saving faith, our bodies will be raised and glorified, and we will live in eternity in glorified form. This is significant, and it's why Jesus keeps saying it. Compare that to the pleasures of this world, the joys of this world. Listen, there are some things in this world that are sinful and we're to say no to, but not everything is sinful that we can pursue and enjoy. But even those things, they're temporary. The significance and the joy pales in comparison to something like this, eternal life, because the joys and the pleasures of this world have an end. And science, though it's improved our life, that fact still remains. They have not come up with a solution for death. And they never will. But in Christ, we can live eternally. In Christ, we do live eternally. In the glory of His presence, and we have this hope that even our bodies will be raised and changed. Now, as a side note here, in this crowd, there very possibly were representatives of the sects of Israel, of Judaism. You had the Pharisees. You had the chief priests and scribes. You had the rulers sometimes. You had another group called the Sadducees. There could have been some people in this crowd from those groups listening to Jesus. If there were any Sadducees among this crowd of Jews that day in Capernaum, they would have been especially infuriated at Jesus' repetitive statement about resurrection. This was something crucial in their theology. The Sadducees were the ones who denied the possibility of resurrection. So not only would eating flesh and drinking blood repulse them, but this would make them angry too, that Jesus was speaking about resurrection. That's what the Sadducees were known for. They did not believe in the resurrection. As more than one has said along the way, that's why they were sad, you see. That's an old joke, by the way. Well, continuing the food and blood metaphors, Jesus said this in verse 55, "For my flesh is true blood, and my blood is true drink." That term "true" is important. Jesus is saying this is the only source of real soul satisfaction. This is the only source of joy and purpose and meaning and life, to know Him and live for Him. And belief in Him is the only way to have eternal life, because it's the only way to satisfy a hunger and thirst for God. Well, Jesus takes this thought even another step further now. We come to this third element that surfaces in our text here, something that we can sort of see happening here. We've seen an example of spiritual perplexity, of additional clarity, but now we come to this, number three, mutual intimacy. Mutual intimacy, verse 56. "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him." That word "abides," or you may have a translation that says "remains," that's another very important term in this fourth gospel, the Gospel of John. It's a word used to talk about the fellowship and the intimacy that the members of the Godhead have with one another. The Son abides in the Father and so forth. But it's also the word used in John, and Jesus uses it here this way, to speak of the mutual indwelling that happens at the moment of conversion onwards. Christ dwelling in those who come to Him in saving faith, and His followers dwelling in Him. At the moment of regeneration, God's supernatural work by the Spirit in a spiritually dead person, at that moment, they are spiritually baptized into Christ, dwelling in Him and He in us. This is the glorious doctrine of what we would call our union with Christ. This amazing, unique intimacy that we share with Him. We are in Christ. And that includes the fact that we have a new identity now, a new name. As one author said, we're no longer known as Mr. Sinner or Miss Sinner. We're Mr. Christian. We sin, but our identity now is Christ. We're Christians. It includes a new way of life with new relationships now. There's new obligations placed upon us of how we're to live, but there's a new strength that we find in Christ to fulfill all those obligations. And this means that we will continue experiencing transformation of life the rest of our lives as we walk with Him. We're in Him and He's in us. Christ in us, that includes the fact that He identifies with us. That's even more amazing that we have a new identity. He identifies with us. We sang it earlier. His delight is upon us. Paul writes, or the New Testament says it later, that He's not ashamed to call us His brothers. To identify with us. What an amazing thought. He identifies with us. He loves us. And He continues to help us. He continues to bless us. He continues to work in us by His Holy Spirit. That's just a sampling, a taste of what it means that we're in Him and He's in us. What a note of amazing intimacy, this mutual intimacy, mutual indwelling. It's such an important theme that Paul loves to preach on being in Christ. Here's a sampling of verses. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. What's passed away? Our old identity. We were in Adam. We're not in Adam anymore. We're in Christ. What's new? We have a new identity. We have a new strength, a new power, a new purpose. Galatians 2:20, I read last time, it fits here today. Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. One more, Colossians 1:27. It says there, Paul says, God willed to make known the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. What mystery? What's so rich? What's so glorious and rich that's a mystery that Paul was chosen to reveal to the Gentiles? It's this, Colossians 1:27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. The Messiah living in His people. Wow. So Jesus makes a promise here that when you come to Him through faith in His saving work on the cross, you will live in Him and He will live in you. And in verse 57, he tells us why this is true and what authority he has to say this wonderful thing to us. Here's the reason. Verse 57, there's an analogy here. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, that the Father is the living God, God the Father. I dwell in Him. He's given His life to me. There's a mutual indwelling there. We saw that back in chapter 5, verse 26, by the way, 5:26. Just as the Father has life in Himself, even so He gave to the Son to have life in Himself. There's the relationship, the living Father. I live because of the Father. So also, here's the analogy, he who eats me comes to me by faith. He also will live because of me. The Father and the Son share life. He's saying the Son and His followers in the same way share life. Do notice one more thing about verse 57. There's a switch in how He refers to Himself here. Now He uses the personal pronoun me. He no longer talks in terms, metaphorical terms, you know, my flesh, my blood, sort of third person. Now it's me. It's a more personal way of talking. And it's also a way to say that all that I am, the whole Christ, all that I am is in view. All that He is given to us. Verse 58 is just the final clarifying statement of the sermon. This is the climax of the sermon. The final statement. And since this is His final statement in the sermon, He once again brings up His identity as spiritual bread. Verse 58, this is the bread which came down out of heaven. Not as the fathers ate and died, he who eats this bread will live forever. Once again, He brings up the reference to their Old Testament ancestors, those who sojourned in the wilderness all those years, and God fed them with the manna. They wanted something like that. God to do that again. And he keeps saying there's something far surpassing that. They ate that manna. We've seen it already before in this chapter. And they still died. Their bodies died. Here, you eat of me. You'll still die physically. That's not going to change. Just like other people die. But you have the assurance of possession of eternal life now. It will not be broken because of that death. And he will raise them up on the last day. Verse 59, these things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. This is the last public Galilean ministry recorded in the Gospel of John. And it's a bit ironic that this conversation took place at the synagogue, the very place where he is promising eternal life by faith, is the place where these people, Jews, gathered weekly to seek that very thing, but to do it by religious works and actions. What a sermon by Jesus this was. Let me give you two closing clarifications, though, about this sermon and all that he said. Keep this in mind. Number one, there is a completely wrong interpretation of this passage. Now, rest assured, I did not give you that one, okay? But there is one. A completely erroneous interpretation of what Jesus is saying here. Now, I've already alluded to it, but I want to talk about it just a little bit. Some have interpreted his words, literally, eating his flesh, drinking his blood, as a reference to the Lord's table, Lord's Supper, or to communion, as it's called, or as some groups call it, the Eucharist. Now, at the far end of the spectrum who see hints, there are some who think they see hints of the Lord's Supper here. And we would agree and say, well, I'm certainly reminded of it as I think about his flesh and blood and all that. But at the far end of what is error are those who take a very literal view of his words. That includes Roman Catholicism, the Orthodox communions, Russian Orthodox, Armenian Orthodox, Egyptian Orthodox, and so forth, as well as some of the High Church Anglicans and Episcopalians. They take the position, literally, that the bread and wine at the communion service actually transforms into the flesh and the blood of Jesus, miraculously, at the prompting of an ordained minister. So that every time this service is conducted, called the Mass, Christ is being sacrificed all over again. And the worshiper then is fulfilling what Jesus said when he partakes of the bread and the wine. He is actually eating the flesh of Jesus and drinking his blood. I don't know about some of the watered-down versions of Catholicism here in the States, but certainly in Italy I've seen it more than once. And some of you who were raised Catholic before you came to Christ know this. Maybe it's still done here, but there's a bell that rings at some point. And you could be in their cathedrals there, and once the bell rings, that's when that happened. It turned into literal flesh and blood, they say. But Jesus did not mean this at all. Let me just give you quick reasons why that's a wrong interpretation. First of all, you have to hear this the way the original readers heard it. The Jews who heard this would not have been thinking, I think he's talking about the Lord's Supper. That did not become enacted until a year later, the night before Jesus was crucified. They wouldn't have thought anything like that. Second, that view would contradict everything that Jesus has said in this chapter about faith. Faith is the way to salvation, faith and faith alone. And yet, these people, these groups would say there's some level of earning and possessing eternal life that you have to continue doing week after week after week, or whenever possible, partake of communion. It's part of salvation. Listen, that would have said that anyone who cannot participate in that for physical reasons, incapacity, whatever, in the hospital, in their deathbed, and they come to believe, nobody can get stuff to them, and then they die, that then they weren't saved. People have a trouble trying to deal with the thief on the cross. You see, God's message of salvation is consistent for everybody. It doesn't change. It's the same message. The thief on the cross would be saved the same way you or I would be saved. He didn't partake of communion. Third, this is very important grammatically. When Jesus refers to the Last Supper, he never uses this word flesh. The Greek word is sarx, S-A-R-X. He doesn't call it his flesh. Whenever he refers to communion, the Lord's table, he uses the word body. And it's a different Greek word, soma. Fourth, the verbs that he uses, eat and drink, are in a tense that point to a one-time appropriation of Christ. A one-time eating and drinking. One-time faith, not to a continual eating and drinking that goes on week after week, portrayed by the Roman Mass. And fifth, it's clear throughout this passage that he's been referring to his substitutionary offering on the cross, verse 51. I give my life for the world. So Jesus didn't die on the cross so that we can then be saved and somehow have eternal life by continually partaking of communion, the Lord's table. Rather, his teaching in this sermon, the rest of the New Testament, and even what the Lord's table even proclaims, that we're saved by faith alone in him. So Jesus does offer a great invitation in this chapter. It's the greatest invitation known to man. The gift of eternal life to those who have expressed faith. No religious deeds, no works, no actions, no ceremonies are involved. Let me put it in more contemporary terms, in terms of money. Maybe this is timely, what I'm saying right now. There's no amount of money that your parents could pay to get you into USC, the Universal Society of Christians. Okay, no amount of money they could pay to bribe anybody. Jesus alone offers this matchless gift by faith. And there's no such thing as purgatory. You're in immediate possession of eternal life now, and immediately at death, our souls go to be in the presence of the Lord, according to Scripture. And then, someday, even our bodies will participate in this eternal life when they're raised and glorified. So there's one clarifying point, and the second one relates to it in one sense. Number two, though eternal life in heaven is the most important, I've tried to drive that home to you, though this world is temporary, though this world is broken and fallen, that does not diminish the responsibility we have now. And that's true in a couple of ways. First of all, we're not to ignore the duties that Scripture puts on us here and now in our earthly lives. We can't just say, well, I'm going to heaven when I die. Nothing else matters. No, we have duties. We're to pursue sanctification with everything within us. We're to serve in the local church. We're to fulfill our family duties as husbands and wives and mothers and fathers, as children. We're to show compassion and love to others who are hurting and in need. We're to stand up for justice and righteousness. We're to be a good citizen in this world. There is no virtue in not seeking to have a positive impact on this world while we're here, even before we get to heaven. It's just that I've given you some qualifications about that along the way. I've said things like this. You're not going to be totally fulfilled in it. You won't be totally fulfilled in all the pursuits that you get involved with in this world. There are many. Go for it, but it won't be totally fulfilled because the world is broken and fallen. I've said it this way. As you go about living an active life in this world, hold on to things lightly. And remember what the right motivation is for doing these things. The motivation is this. You do what is right to do simply because it is right to do. And because God is glorified in those pursuits. So there's one thing we need to keep in mind there about eternal life, though that's the most important. We're still here right now. And there's something else related to this. We're not to diminish the significance of our bodies. They're going to die. No matter what we do. But the very fact that God has a plan for your body, that Christ has articulated in the sermon, that more than once, I'm going to raise them up. I'm going to raise them up. The fact that God has a plan for our bodies should cause us to view them as important. Scripture presents them as important. 1 Corinthians 6. This is how we live for God. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20. You've been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. Even more specifically, Paul tells us this in Romans 6, verse 13. Don't keep on presenting the members of your body as instruments for sin, but present your members as instruments for righteousness. They're going to die, but they're important because they're important in God's scheme. So there is a level of care that we should have for our bodies. We should be good stewards. That means taking care of our bodies through exercise, through sleep, exercising self-control in every area of our life. We've definitely got to be careful not to use our bodies as vehicles for sin. It's interesting that it is the Bible that actually promotes a proper view of the body now on earth. Even while it moves us with hope to look forward to our resurrected bodies someday in heaven. My overall point with all that is Scripture does not promote what some would call a pietistic way of life. We get saved and we're just going to think about heaven and that's all, and we're just going to stay home and put the blinds down and just wait till we die. We have things to do. The Bible doesn't promote some sort of extreme separatist lifestyle. The Bible doesn't even promote not enjoying the many blessings that God gives us here and not pursuing and taking advantage of the many opportunities that are associated with life on earth. It just boils down to the right motivation, the right attitude, and it boils down to wisdom in our choices that we make. So yes, see your bodies as important, and yet possessing eternal life is still the most important. So let me just close with that question. Do you have that? Do you possess eternal life? You, whoever you are, can have eternal life by trusting in Christ alone for the forgiveness of your sin. That is the great invitation from Jesus, but that invitation comes with an inherent warning. And we've seen it in this sermon. We saw today, he used the words, unless. Unless, verse 53 says, unless you do this, you have no life. That's the dreaded reality if you're not trusting in him alone, following him as the Lord of your life. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this text that draws our heart to Christ again and to the great salvation that's in him and him alone. Thank you for the purpose and meaning to life that you give and the joy that is in serving Christ that causes the joys of this world to pale by comparison. Lord, give us the hope. Help us live according to the hope of heaven and eternal life, but help us to remember our duties that we have here and to be engaged and to be actively living and serving as we wait our day of death so that you'll be glorified. I do pray for anyone here that's spiritually dead, that you would do what your Spirit alone does, and that is reach down, open their hearts to believe even today. In Christ's name.